So I'm the surprise guest. I don't know. He didn't say. I know he told you and a couple other people, but everybody else, I heard him being really cagey about who was coming here. I think he was afraid that if they knew it was me, that no one would show up. So. Yeah. Oh, well, thank you. Well, that confirms two things. One, that I'm in the right place, and two, that it was a secret because you didn't know. Oh, my gosh, that was loud. All right, that was frightening. All right, so he gave me no rules or no anything. I could talk about whatever I wanted and stuff. So I prayed about it, and what's that? Yeah, well, we'll see. So I prayed about it, and I started flipping through the Bible, and I'm like, well, what do I want to talk about and everything? And then I stopped on the book of James, which I thought was a really weird book to do a Bible study on because it's, and I'm going to get into why, but as I started studying, I'm like, okay, well, how am I going to approach this? Am I just going to go verse by verse? Am I going to start reading it, and we're going to start explaining it and talking about all the different Greek root words and all the other stuff, or how do I want to do this? And the more I studied, the more I'm like, wow, this book is just really interesting. And as I learned more about the book itself, not what was written, but about James himself and about the history behind the book and how the book made it into the Bible and all of that, I'm like, wow, this, after learning all of that as a background to the study, I was like, well, the text, read completely differently to me. So I thought that I would share that. What I learned as I went through preparing for the lesson that I'm not going to give, and share with you the preparation part behind the lesson. So, yeah. Really? Are you serious? Also, this is a benefit for me because I don't have to get into any controversial doctrine or anything like that, or misspeak about what the text actually says, because I'm not going to go there. So, all right, we'll start. If you want to open up, we're obviously going to start in James 1:1. But first I want to say that James was the book that almost wasn't a book in the Bible in the beginning. So for those of you who aren't aware of some of the history of the church and some of the early history in the first, I'd say, 3 to 5 centuries after Christ's crucifixion, there was a lot of things going on with the different preachings and different teachings. And we read that as we go through the Bible, right? We talk about the different churches that were around, the church of Jerusalem, the church at Rome and Antioch and Alexandria and all of that, and that the epistles written to those specific churches to help them along, right? We have, you know, Corinthians and Ephesians and all those. And those were letters that were written to those specific churches at that time to help them during the early first century. And I think the recording's going. But James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are different. They are what they call the seven universal letters. Those are books that were written to the church as a whole, not to any specific group. So, after Pentecost and the apostles went out and started founding the church in the world, they founded 5 churches, really 4. The church at Alexandria, that was founded by Mark. The church at Antioch was Paul's church. Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, and that was kind of like the big mother church, right? So that one was Peter and James. And Rome, the church at Rome was Peter and Paul. They also have the Church of Constantinople, but that came a little later, and that's attributed to Andrew. So those are the 5, I don't know what you call them, but the 5 main churches when they talk about the early Christian churches. Those were the 5. All right, so Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Rome, and Constantinople. Istanbul today. Okay. So, and then when you read about things about the Eastern churches and the Western churches, basically what that means is they are all Eastern churches with the exception of Rome. Rome is the Western church. All the other ones are the Eastern churches. And later on, we'll get into why that is and what happened. But there was the great schism that split these churches up, right? And the Catholics took over Rome, and the Eastern churches, or the Orthodox churches, were all of the Eastern churches, okay? So that's how that came. The Great Schism was in 1054 AD, so it was way later. These churches existed as kind of a unified body, sharing information, writing letters to one another, praying with each other, traveling with emissaries to one another, up until about 1054 AD. At that point, the church split. It split because of some leadership and doctrinal issues of who was going to lead the church. And most of the other churches disagreed with the way Rome was going to do it. So they said, fine, you're on your own. So the Roman church turned into what's today's Catholic church, and the rest of the churches are the Eastern Orthodox churches. So that's how we are today. Now, so the book of James. So who's James? Well, that took a really long time for me to study to figure out who James was, and I still don't know. So the general consensus is that it's James, Jesus' brother. That's the generally assumed reason why that is. But it's not. There's nothing in there. He doesn't say, hi, I'm Jesus' brother. It's not in there. So there are some clues here and there as to who James is. One of them is that he was a pillar in the church, right? And there's other references to Jesus' brother James being a strong pillar in the church of Jerusalem. So, and that's where this guy comes from. But he could be James, son of Zebedee, which is a disciple, brother of John, right? He could be James, brother of Jesus, like we said. James, son of Mary, which is the other Mary at the tomb, which I'm still not sure that is. James, son or brother of Judas or Jude, or somebody else named James, or somebody else not named James that wrote it and used the name James because it was a popular name and thought that it would lead credence to the Bible, right? So all through the centuries, there was this problem with this book, is that no one knew who wrote it. The other problem is what was in it. Unlike all the other epistles, right, Paul gets into this great discussion about how we are saved, right? And we're justified by what? We're justified by grace through faith, right? That's how we're saved. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to, work. We don't have to do any of this stuff. Well, if you read James, that reads almost like a totally different gospel, right? James says faith without works is dead, right? That's the popular one from James anyway. But the whole book of James is filled with that. Well, that led to a lot of early consternation over this book. And when the first canonized versions of the scriptures came together in the early centuries, James wasn't in it. There was a lot of books that weren't in it. Hebrews wasn't in it. Stuff like that. So as the argument went on and on, in fact, I wrote down there was no significant mention of the book of James at all in early history until 200 AD. So for the first 200 years after Christ's death, the book of James didn't exist. It was there, but it wasn't mentioned in any of the scriptural writings. It wasn't mentioned in any of the historical documents or anything like that. The first documented evidence that this book even existed was 200 years later. So it didn't get canonized, meaning officially blessed off and put in the book, until 340 AD. So for the first 350 years, there was no book of James in the Bible. So, there was no Bible. That was kind of around the first time that we had a canonized version of the scripture. So church bishops from the mid to late 5th centuries still didn't include it in there. So there was no James. Like I said, there was no Hebrews. There was six other letters that I talked about, the universal letters, the Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. What did I say, 1st, 2nd Peter? Yeah, 1st, 2nd Peter. Those books were all left out. The Bible, early Bibles that they found from Lebanon, Egypt, Armenia, India, China, and other places before the 6th century, so this is before 500 AD, didn't include those books in there. They weren't in there. So even up until the Reformation, which if you don't know what the Reformation is, it's Martin Luther didn't like the fact that the Catholic bishops would write all the liturgy in Latin so that the common folks couldn't read it. and you only had to do what I say. You weren't allowed to read it yourself. And Martin Luther and a lot of other people, what was the English guy's name, Tyndale or something like that, he was a contemporary then, read it for themselves, and they said, this is for everybody. You know, so there was the big Reformation. So that was around 1500, 1520, something like that. Martin Luther hated the Book of James, didn't like it at all. So he called it a work of straw, didn't think there was any substance to it worth putting in the Bible. So he didn't have it in his. Actually, he did have it in his, but it was in the back, behind the index. He stuck it in there. It wasn't in the other with the other books, so I thought that was really interesting. So in the Westminster Convention of 1647, so this is 1647, so 1,600 years later, the 27 New Testament books that we know now finally got actually written down. These are the books, done, sealed, stop arguing about it. That's what happened at that convention. So that didn't happen until the 1650s. So I thought that was amazing that this book was so controversial about what it contained and who wrote it that people were arguing up until when the Pilgrims came over about whether or not this book was Scripture. And at that point, they finally said, look, knock it off. It's Scripture. It's in there. Deal with it. So, and I'm glad that they finally did. So now it's part of all of the canons of the Orthodox churches. The Catholic Church has it, and all the Protestant churches have it. So it's in everybody's Bible now. But that's why I started this off, the book that almost wasn't, because I didn't know that. I mean, I knew what was in it, but I didn't realize that it took that long for people to come to grips with what James was trying to teach, which was a lot of difficult things for people to get their head around when compared to everything else that was in Scripture. So this guy, James, he has no use for people who claim to be religious and sit on their hands. No use at all. He is not afraid to call a spade a spade. If he looks at you and sees that you're not pulling your weight around the church, he'll call you out right in front of everybody. He doesn't care. He has no use for those kind of people. And it's very clear reading that he has no problem with the who, why, when, or where of calling out lazy people. So, and I think that's kind of how he saw them. It's very evident that he has a very strong background in Jesus' actual teaching, also in what traditional Jewish law has. He does a lot of comparisons with the traditional Jewish law and then how they should be applied by the early Christians. So, and that kind of gets us in trouble too when we start comparing some of the teachings of Paul with some of the teachings of James, and they seem to not really go together well. And we'll talk about that. So, in James 2, verse 17, and I already mentioned this, I'm going to paraphrase, faith without works is dead. Okay, so does that mean we're saved by works? It says faith without works is dead, right? But clearly, we're not saved by works. So what is he talking about? Right? So is works more important than faith? I don't think so. Right? I don't think that's what he's saying. A doctrine of works has kind of been built with this, not really around this, but this supporting the doctrines of works, like some churches have. You know, I'm not all that clear on Catholic teaching, but I know they're very works-heavy in their faith and their belief. So those types of things are bolstered by some of the things that James is talking here. But I don't think that that's really what he's getting at. Paul says we're saved by grace, that we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation, right? So now we have this controversy. We have Paul saying that faith without works is dead, meaning if there's no works, your faith is dead. And if through faith, by faith through grace we're saved, then how does that translate, right? And then you've got Paul over here saying, you don't have to do any of that stuff. In fact, I would prefer you don't do any of that stuff and just live in grace, right? So Martin Luther, I talked about him earlier, he thought that Paul and James conflicted with one another's theology, didn't like it at all, thought they were direct opposites of one another, and threw James out to favor Paul. So it is definitely different than Paul's message, but I don't think it's that contrary. I don't think they're really comparable. It's kind of like two different preachers preaching the same message to two different audiences, and they're two different personalities, right? Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, I don't know how we're going to go, but I only have 15 minutes left. And I'm going to finish this by 8 o'clock. Good. Right. Right. That's right. And it baffles me how these early guys didn't really see it that way. Martin Luther, not a dumb guy, right? But he didn't get it. And there's a lot of other people that didn't get it, yeah. Right. Now, if James is Jesus' brother, which we think he is, then this book was written around 60 AD, which is way before Paul. So this book is before Paul. But like I said, it wasn't really well circulated up until, as far as we can tell, based on history and whatnot, it really wasn't well circulated. So, but I'm sure Paul knew about it, because this guy, if it is Jesus' brother, was a pillar in the Church of Jerusalem, right? He was one of the main leaders of the early churches, of the five churches. So Paul knew about this book. I guarantee you he had read it. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I'm going to talk about the who James was talking to, so why he wrote it this way. So James is, I wrote, he's a practical teacher, grounded in the boots on the ground type of reality, if we want to use a modern term. He doesn't believe Christians should be sitting alone, sequestered in the world, serving in private. He's a doer. He thinks you should be out there exercising your faith, not sitting at home with a Sandy Patty album, and now I'll call myself a Christian. So, saying. All right, so Paul taught justification by grace through faith. He believed that holding on to the law was not necessary for salvation, right? And I agree with that. So, I'm going to disagree with Paul, but I agree with that. So, the church at Antioch was having some trouble with these conflicting teachings, right? Do Christians fall under the law now that they're saved and they're Christians and they're no longer, Jew law stuff, or not? Or do we have to still abide by the law? So they were having some problems here. So Acts 15, verse 7. So Acts 15, verse 7, it says, you can turn with me there if you want, I'm just going to read it. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, and he said, "Brothers, some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips in the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them," meaning the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he did for us. He didn't discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. So then why do you test God by putting around the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law, right? He's talking to other Jews saying, look, these Gentiles are saved the same way that we're saved. They have the same spirit that we have. And here you are trying to tell them that they're bad Christians because they're not adhering to these certain tenets of the old Jewish law. And so Peter's telling them, look, you can't abide by the law, and you've had it for centuries, and you expect these guys to do it? Knock it off. Just stop. Right? So that's what Peter's telling him in Acts, right? So Paul says in Galatians, you either follow the entire law or none of it. Right? That's what Paul says. Regardless of whether you don't follow it at all or you follow all of it, but don't be picking and choosing which one you want. But regardless, it doesn't save you. The law does not save you. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians. In Galatians 5, they're talking, I think this is where they're talking about circumcision. with the new Christians, whether or not they should be circumcised or not. And he said, in Christ Jesus, neither, this is in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. That's what he says. So then what James say? So now we're back in James. The whole point of what we're talking about. James says we're saved through faith, but we shouldn't be satisfied with just that. It isn't simply good enough to just be saved and do nothing with it. He says because we are saved through our faith, we'll perform works. So remember what Paul just said. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So now here's James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have any deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister without any clothes or food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be fed, and then doesn't do anything about it and just walks off. Right now I'm starting to paraphrase them. In the same way, faith not accompanied by any action on it is dead. Right? So that sounds just like what Paul was saying in Galatians 5. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Right? That's exactly what Paul was saying. They don't conflict with one another. They're exactly the same thing. Right? If you have faith and you're saved and you see that person and you don't do anything about it, then you're in violation of both of those guys. Right? So I'm like, wow. I don't know why anybody had a problem with this. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Well, I'm not too sure. You mean with the fact that him rejecting the book of James? I don't think that Martin Luther thought that some of the things that James was writing was wrong. I just don't think that he thought it was at the same level of integrity that some of the other books were written at and therefore shouldn't be included as scripture. I think that's where Martin Luther was coming from. He wrote one of the quote I said earlier, that it was a book of straw, right? That didn't really have any substance. He didn't necessarily ever say that it wasn't right. And he did include it in his Reformation Bible, so he did put it in there. So, yeah, I'd be very careful calling Martin Luther a cultist. I'm not sure you're going to. Yeah. Does that answer your question at all? Okay, great. So James isn't saying that a workless believer isn't saved. What he's saying is that they're not complete in fulfilling the calling of Christ on our lives as believers. I think that's what James is getting at. You're still saved if you don't have works. But you're not fulfilling the life that Christ has for you if you're just sitting at home. Yeah. Right, right. That's right. We just talked about that, last week or the week before. Pastor was talking about good trees produce good fruit, right? Bad trees don't produce good fruit. That you will know them by their fruit, right? And that's what these guys are getting at. You know, you can't be the child of God that Jesus wants you to be, that God wants you to be, without having the outward expression of your faith. It doesn't work. You can't plant an apple tree and not expect apples to fall off of it one day. It's gonna produce fruit. So that's what these guys are saying. Don't sit on that. Don't hide from it. That is who you are. That's the natural progression of becoming a mature believer, is that these things will come. These are your works. These are the fulfillment, the completion of the work that God did in you. expressed outwardly, right? So, John 15, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. All right, those were Jesus' words. My Father, I have made known to you, this is verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Right? Not read your Bible at home, listen to Christian music in your car, but nobody really at work would ever come to you and say, hey, can you pray for me? Because they're not really sure, or they don't know. You know, that's not the guy this guy's talking about. This guy, Jesus, is talking about. Jesus is saying, I choose you and appoint you so that you might go and bear fruit. Right? So these two men, Paul and James, aren't contradicting each other at all. James's book seems to completely complement all the epistles written by Paul, but just stepping it up kind of to that next level, right? In fact, both, this is funny, Paul and James both use Abraham in Genesis 15:6 as examples to bolster their conflicting points. They use the exact same verse. So Paul in Romans 4, verse 1, they're talking about the faith of Abraham and what made Abraham righteous. So Paul says, what then shall we say about Abraham? Our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner, in fact, Abraham was justified by works. If he was justified by works, then he had something to boast about. But what's the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So his belief was credited to him as righteousness. That's what Paul is saying to bolster his point that we're saved by grace, not by works. Right. So then James chapter 2, verse 21. Was it not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? It was faith and action working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So they both use the exact same verse to prove their points. If Abraham had just simply believed and not done, that verse never would have happened. Isaac never would have been put on the altar. His faith never would have been tried. His justification never would have come. None of the things that followed would have ever happened had not Abraham had trusted to put him on the altar. And that's what James is saying. You can believe all day long, but until you step out and do something, who cares? That's what James is trying to tell you, right? That's what I believe James is trying to tell you. So how does this apply to me today, other than what I've already said? So who is this book written to? So understand who these people are that James is writing. So James 1 says, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered across the nations, greetings. And I'm going to end with this part. So who are these 12 tribes scattered among the nations? So let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 51. This is the stoning of Stephen. So Paul isn't Paul yet. Paul is still Saul, the strong arm of the Sanhedrin. So Acts 7, verse 51. So this is Stephen. He's making this big speech. And he goes on and on, and I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read the speech. But in 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, all the Sanhedrin covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they all rushed him, dragged him out into the city, and stoned him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Down chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all of the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, Godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going house to house, dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison. So that's the state the church is in when James is writing this letter. The church is being severely persecuted by this guy, this hitman named Saul, right? Which later turns into Paul. Weird. So Saul is destroying the church, going house to house, knocking on doors, dragging people out into the street. Okay, the disciples had scattered. They had taken their believers. They've gone to those different areas that I talked about at the beginning and founded their churches. They were being systematically hunted down and destroyed. So Paul was out of the church of Jerusalem, so he was really attacking those guys. James is there. James is in the church of Jerusalem at the time as one of the pillars of the church, and he's writing this letter in the middle of this persecution to his brothers and sisters that are scattered among all the nations. Okay? So when he says, I know you're persecuted, right? In the middle of your persecution, have joy. That's the persecution they're talking about. He's talking about people that are afraid to outwardly express their faith. He's talking to people that are scared and living inside their homes because Paul is walking down the street. Sorry, Saul is walking down the street with a gang of thugs. Right. So these are the guys. This was the state the church had just come through and that they're living in now when he's writing this letter. So they're scattered, confused, really in need of some good, strong leadership, I think. And Saul was determined to destroy the church. So the church is likely experiencing confusion, fear, sorrow. Some of the things that we go through today, right? We think these things to ourselves when we fear what will become of me, right? Anger, how can they do that to me? Self-pity, won't somebody else feel sorry for me? You know, come join me and feel sorry for ourselves. Envy of others. Why aren't they suffering? Why are they coming after me? I didn't do anything. So some of these things are familiar to us, right? These are the feelings that we go through. These are the same feelings that these people that James was writing to was going through at the time. So we're exactly the same people, except for the fear of death in most cases, that James was writing to when he was writing to this 12 tribes scattered during this persecution period. We have a lot of the same feelings, a lot of the same problems that they do. We often feel our persecution is unjust, drawing us away from both our faith and Christ. James is telling us he understands what this persecution is. The persecution that you and I are going through, he understands. He lived through much worse than what you and I are going through right now. He gets it. And this is how he's telling you to deal with it. Get out there. Act on your faith. Don't be afraid. Step out. And he's telling that to somebody who, if they follow his words, could get killed. But that's what he's saying. That's how you get through the persecution. That's how you get through the fear. That's how you get through the confusion or the anger or the self-pity, is to not sit at home and pray about it and hope that everything's going to go okay. And he's saying, open your door, step out on the sidewalk, and do something in faith. Do what God wants you to do. That's how you get through it. That's what James is trying to say throughout this whole book. It's really about doing, putting your faith into action. And that's who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are going through a hard time, who are being persecuted. So that sounds a lot like us. So I thought that was extremely interesting. So he's saying, even though you're scattered among the nations and facing trials of many kinds, don't be robbed of your joy. Don't let that take your joy away from you. And keep your joy by acting on your faith and get out there and do something about it. So I didn't really go through the verses line by line like a traditional Bible study was, but as it came together, I knew that was right. So are there any questions about it? It's 5 after, I think. That clock is right. No? Nothing. Nothing. All right. Great. No problem. So let's go ahead and close in prayer so we can get our kids, and I'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful evening, Father God. And I thank you, Lord, for your word, Father God, and for a deeper understanding, Father God, Lord, and for speaking, Lord, to this, your people, Lord. I know that was probably for somebody in this room, Father God, Lord. It was totally not what I intended to write, Lord, but you had other things in mind, Father, and I thank you for it, and I praise you. Lord, be with us as we go our separate ways tonight, Father, and we go collect our children, and we travel home. Keep us safe on the highways, Father God, Lord, and be with us through the rest of this week until we can meet once again, Father, in unified congregation before you, Father God. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. So I didn't want to get in too deep into the different